Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired word to all of His people in every age. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to You, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which You have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against You. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Yet all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For unto the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does, though we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made Yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all Your righteousness, I pray, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from Your city, Jerusalem, Your holy mountain, because of our sins, and from the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and Your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of Your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause Your face to shine on Your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline Your ear, and hear, open Your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by Your name, for we do not present our supplications before You because of our righteous deeds, but because of Your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for Your own sake, my God, for Your city and Your people are called by Your name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. The great Puritan preacher and theologian John Owen said long ago that a Christian really is at heart all that he is in his private prayer before God. That is all that he is. Before men, of course, we can put on airs, we can pretend to be other things, but when a man goes into the prayer closet and he kneels before his God, that is where we see what he really is. And so we are getting a glimpse here in these verses of the real Daniel. But God hasn't recorded this prayer for us simply so that we would get to know Daniel better and we would know how great a Christian Daniel really was, that he was, in essence, he was the real deal. He was not merely a Christian on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday acted in his own manner, but that rather he was a man of God, a man of great piety, a man of great fervor, and so on. And that's evident from his prayer and from the record that we have of him and the word. But that's not the purpose that God had in recording this. We have this prayer so that we ourselves will be encouraged to emulate what Daniel did, to follow his example in the most important of all Christian duties, and that is prayer. So that we will have a guide put before us in how to pray as well. That's another important thing. James, who wrote in his letter much about prayer, said in James 5:6, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, brothers and sisters, we have here an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And so, therefore, we should be learning from it. And we'll see that James's point was proven in that this prayer itself did, in fact, avail much. Next week, in fact, we'll learn that as soon as Daniel began his supplications, his prayer was immediately answered from heaven. Somebody comes to Daniel and says, as soon as you began praying, your prayer was answered. What a wonderful assurance that's given. Now, let's, therefore, as we come to this prayer, come to this section of Scripture, in fact, let's look first at why Daniel prayed this prayer. That's the first thing that I want to consider. Why did he pray it? And then secondly, what we can learn from the structure of this prayer, the manner of this prayer, what it was that Daniel said. So first, why did Daniel set himself to this kind of prayer in particular? Now, this was a different prayer, a different kind of prayer for Daniel. I should put it that way. Daniel, as you know from the other chapters, from what we've already read, was a man of prayer. He was a man who was constantly in prayer. Now, I mean, not every moment of the day you could always find Daniel on his knees praying, no. But he was a man for whom prayer was a daily occurrence, as regular as talking is to you and I. Daniel was always communicating with his God, bringing his petitions before him, reverencing him in his life. In fact, Daniel, as you know, did never interrupted that cycle of daily prayer. He prayed three times a day. And he even kept praying when prayer became a capital offense. He didn't stop it even then. But this isn't one of Daniel's ordinary three times a day kind of prayers. This was a special season of prayer for Daniel. And we see that in the fact that he fasted and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and he sets himself to a particular end in his prayer. What had gotten him started in this, what had made him decide to launch into this particular season of prayer was Bible study. He'd been reading the Word of God, and in particular, he had been studying the book of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, kids, at the time that Daniel was writing this, he didn't have a book, okay? When we talk about the Bible of Daniel, we're not talking about a book like this, something that's all bound together, that has every book of the Old and New Testaments. Now, what Daniel had was not a single book that he could leaf through and turn to Jeremiah. Daniel would have had a collection of scrolls, okay, that recorded the Word of God, that he would have been going through on a systematic basis. And he knows that these scrolls are not merely good advice. They're not merely interesting stories, that kind of thing. Daniel knows that these scrolls contain the Word of God, that they are just as much the Word of God as the visions that he was receiving, as the words of angels that were being given to him. He knows those scrolls are the Word of God. And he knows that those prophets who preceded him were God's agents to bring that revelation, that message to his people. You remember, for instance, Daniel calls them your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name. So he knows that the prophets are really God's ambassadors. It is though they are coming to the people and they're handing them a scroll with the very words of the king, saying, this is what the king says to you. That's how Daniel regards the Word of God. That's how we should regard the Word of God as well. It should be to us the very words of God, his instructions given to us. And if we have this Word of God, we should be even more diligent than Daniel to search through it, because we have it in its completeness. And certainly we don't have to lug around hundreds of pounds of scrolls. We have it all put together for us in this wonderful little book. And I once read that the average American household has four Bibles. I dare say not even one of them has the spine crack generally. We need to be taking down that wonderful treasury of God's Word to his people and daily studying it, going through it. And we will find as much encouragement, if not more, than Daniel found there. Daniel knows that every word in the book of Jeremiah is God's promise, God's Word sure to his people. And Daniel discovered, as he's reading through the scroll of Jeremiah, that God had said in Jeremiah 25 that because of Israel's continuing idolatry, you remember that the very reason they had been brought into exile was their idolatry. God had given them time and time and time to repent. He had sent to them prophet after prophet, and they had abused these prophets. They had refused to listen to them. And finally, God had simply said through Jeremiah, okay, the time of grace is at an end. You have asked for judgment. Now it is going to be brought upon you. I'm going to send you into Babylon. I'm going to send you into exile in Babylon. And you are going to spend 70 years in Babylon. He wrote in Jeremiah 25:12, "Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." Daniel had read in the word of Jeremiah, or the word of God given to Jeremiah, I should say, that a time was coming, not only when Israel would be brought into exile, but a time was coming when God would then in turn punish Babylon. And that is exactly what had taken place. You remember, he starts out writing this that it was in the first year of the reign of this new Persian king, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. This first king of the Medo-Persian Empire that had conquered Babylon. So he's seen one of God's wonderful promises already coming to pass. But there is more. That had come to pass already, but there is more promise to the people of God. Now you remember, Daniel is writing in 538 B.C. The Persians have just crushed the Babylonians, and the children of Israel have been in exile for 68 years. That is when the period of deportations, of being sent into exile, began, 68 years ago. And what has Daniel excited is not the fact that God has promised that he'll crush the Babylonians who've taken him into exile. That's okay. What really has him excited is his other promise, a promise he makes to his children in Jeremiah 29:10, the other significance of those 70 years. There, God wrote, you may want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29, and you're reading verses 10 through 14. There we read this. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." The great promise that is causing Daniel's heart to rejoice at this point is his realization that the 70 years are almost at an end. And now he has God's promise before him that they are going to be returned, that they're going to go back to Jerusalem, that the worship of the Lord will start again. You remember, Daniel even marks his time. He breaks up his day not according to the Babylonian or the Persian standard. He breaks it up according to the services in the temple at about the time of the evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifices haven't been held in 70 years. The temple's been in ruins, but that's still how Daniel's marking his time. Because he knows that while the Babylonian Empire may come, the Babylonian Empire may fall, and the Persian Empire may come and fall, he knows that God's kingdom goes on forever, and so that's his timetable. Now, he knows that in just two more years, God has promised, "My people will return from their exile." So he sets himself to a special season of prayer for exactly that end. And now it's at this point that many people become confused. They're like, okay, wait a minute. Doesn't he believe that God will do what he promised? I mean, he said in his word, after 70 years, I'm going to return you. Why is he praying? Why is he asking God to do something that God's promised he would do? Well, yes, Daniel believes that God will do everything he promises. He absolutely believes that. Daniel's already confessed that God is absolutely sovereign over all of his creation. And Daniel knows that God's sovereignty means that everything that he ordains surely comes to pass. But Daniel also knows this, and I hope you know this as well. He knows that God uses means in bringing his purposes about. That God uses, in many cases, very ordinary things to bring about his amazing designs. He knows, for instance, that God used the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers in selling him into Egypt to bring about his promises. The promises that he had made to the fathers to protect his people and to make them into a mighty nation. And we know, for instance, that Christ gives a guarantee. He gave a guarantee to his apostles while he was out here on earth that the gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we know that he is bringing that promise to pass. But what's the instrumentality that he uses in bringing that about? Do people suddenly walk down the road and then suddenly, "I believe the gospel. It's amazing." Is that how God does it? Or does God send... Kids, does God send his angels like he did here to preach the gospel to them? No. Does he speak to people generally directly, despite what you hear out of TBN? Does he speak to them directly as he did to Paul on the Damascus Road and preach the gospel in person? No, he doesn't. What does God use to bring the gospel to the world? Christ is using ordinary men, preachers. He's raising them up and he's sending them out. That is the instrumentality that God uses. God has promised, yes, my gospel will go to the four corners of the earth. And how is he doing that? By sending out his people, raising them up, equipping them, and sending them out to preach that gospel. Paul writes about this. He says in Romans 10:14, and remember, this follows on after Romans 9, where the sovereignty of God is, I mean, we're just beaten with the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, in a good way. It's a loving beating. But Romans 10, immediately, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says it is through the preaching of the gospel that men come to faith. It is through the instrumentality that God has ordained. Now, it is not Calvinism. I want you to understand this. It is not Calvinism to expect the elect to be converted without means. It is hyper-Calvinism. And a very, very weird form of it as well. Perhaps the most famous example in history of that form of hyper-Calvinism I was talking about was when John Ryland responded to William Carey. Now, William Carey had been striving to stir up the Baptist Church in England, the Reformed Baptist Church in England at the time, to send missionaries to India. Okay, can we not preach the gospel to the heathen in these lands, was his question. And John Ryland disdainfully said to him, sit down, young man. When God decides to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. Now, I'm glad that William Carey was a better Calvinist than John Ryland, because by the grace of God, he knew that God's call was for us to bring the gospel message that saves sinners into all the world. Yes, God will save sinners. Yes, he will do it sovereignly. Yes, ultimately it will come about because his Holy Spirit does that amazing converting and overcoming work in our hearts. But he knew that the mouthpiece was ordinary men and that our call was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's why Carey's motto combined God's sovereign power with our own responsibility. He said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, Carey did not say succeed in great things. We are called to preach. We are not called to succeed in our preaching. It is wonderful when we do, but let us remember that the power behind that success is not us. It is God. Calvin himself noted that the promises of God are designed not to make us lazy. I hope you'll get a chance to read the little Sabbath meditation in your worship folders. Calvin told us that the promises of God are there to stimulate us to action, to stimulate us particularly to prayer. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know that something is God's will, you're kind of in a bind when you pray for it. Is this God's will? Is it not God's will? If you know it's against God's will, it's not according to his desires, you shouldn't be praying for it. But I have to put it to you. If we know it is God's will for something to come to pass, for instance, that we be sanctified, that we be made holy, isn't that something that we should set ourselves to praying for with great fervency? If he said specifically, this is my desire, then brothers and sisters, let's pray for it. Kids don't know whether mommy and daddy really wants to buy them a pony, but they ask anyway. Well, in this case, we know what God wants for us, and yet it's often the case we don't ask. What did James say? You do not have because you do not ask. And it has been my experience in the modern day evangelical church that although we are not hyper-Calvinists by and large, far from it, we too have forgotten the power of prayer, the instrumentality of prayer, the importance of prayer. Have you ever stopped to consider that every great advance of the gospel in the Bible was preceded by prayer? Read Acts. Whenever the Holy Spirit suddenly moves, bringing in, for instance, 3,000 people in one day, it is preceded by the prayers of the church. It is not that the church is suddenly given the ability to change men's hearts. No, it is the Holy Spirit that does that. But what is it that God ordains to bring about his Holy Spirit's movement in the world? It is the prayer of ordinary men and women, believers like you and me. And I believe, unfortunately, that is one of the reasons why we have so little revival in our own time. Because the evangelical church, brothers and sisters, is by and large a prayerless church. I have been in the PCA now for, I think, 13 years. Do you know, it has been my universal experience as I have gone from church to church to church. You know what the worst attended meeting is? Inevitably. The prayer meetings. We say we believe that this is the most powerful, the most important thing we can do, but we never show it by our actions. I believe we need to stop that. So, if we see that prayer is so powerful, so important, what can we learn from this prayer of Daniel? Well, we've already learned, obviously, to let the promises of God be our stimulus in prayer and be our guide to what to pray for. But I want to suggest to you three other things that we should learn from this prayer. First, as we look at it, we can learn to recover a sense of awe and a sense of reverence in our own prayer. Sinclair Ferguson put it very well when he said, "True prayer always seeks the glory of God." And there is nothing in Daniel's prayer that is kind of this overly casual approach or informality that's kind of infused its way into the church. I hope you see, though, that Daniel's prayer is very intimate. This is a man who knows so well the God he is praying to, knows him intimately, but it is not falsely intimate. There is none of this, you know, and I know you've probably heard this kind of, "Oh, Heavenly Father, we just really want to," you know, kind of this false intimacy, this sugary sweetness that we put on as a show. And he becomes kind of Big Daddy. That's not the God of heaven. And that's not the way that we should approach him. What Daniel's prayer is full of is not a kind of a sticky sweetness. It is full of genuine emotion. It is full of respect. It is full of honor. It is full of reverence. It is full of awe. It is not just blank and blatant sentimentalism at all. It is the language of the prodigal son approaching the father, who he knows loves him. It is the language of the Lord's Prayer that our Savior taught us. "Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name." What a great reflection. Now, many are concerned that we might fall into too much formality in our prayer, that it might become dead and lifeless and wooden. And that is real. We can have dead and lifeless and wooden prayers that are formal. Absolutely. And we should avoid that. We should know this God who we are concerned to pray to. But, brothers and sisters, the answer to dead formalism is not casual informalism. It isn't at all. It is rather to go back to the Bible and to learn how these great men and women of God prayed to the God that they knew, and to take their lead as we take Daniel's lead. I sometimes wonder that when we hear those advocating kind of a very, very informal approach to God, a very casual approach to God, if they've read the prayers of the one who knows the Father best of all and how he addressed him. It strikes me, doesn't it strike you, that the most intimate prayers, the most powerful prayers in the entire Bible are Christ's prayers in the garden. And how does Christ approach his Father? Well, those prayers are anything but casual. I would put it to you this way. Christians, by all means, go into the throne room of grace with assurance. Go with a knowledge that you are intimately related to the one to whom you are approaching. Go as sons and heirs of the kingdom, but go as a prince approaches the king in his own throne room. Go in that manner. I sometimes think that one of the reasons our prayers have so collapsed is because we've forgotten respect in our society. We've forgotten the kind of the respect that you used to see that existed in a loving relationship between a father and a son. That kind of awe and honor. I as a church, I wish we could regain that kind of thing. Not going and flying over into dead formalism, certainly not. But true intimacy, reverence, and respect. A Scotsman put it very well. He said, he asked this question. He asked, "When you pray, is he God Almighty, or is he merely God Old Matey?" I think we know who he should be. Let's try to make him that. Secondly, we can learn the importance of confession in our prayers. Now, this is a very interesting thing in the prayer of Daniel, because Daniel is one of the few characters in the Bible, one of the only characters, of whom we read nothing negative. We don't read of any prayers, or rather, anything about him that would indicate that he was a great sinner. We don't read of a single one of his failings. As a matter of fact, whenever he's put to the test, he shines. Nothing, you know, for like David and his adultery and murder. There's nothing like Moses striking the rock in the record of Daniel. But Daniel still knows himself to be a sinner. He knows himself to be a sinner saved by grace. And more than that, he remembers another thing that I think we've forgotten in our own praying. He knows himself to be part of a sinful people. He feels deeply his relationship to the covenant community, to the people of God. He knows that he is part of the body of Christ. We tend to separate ourselves. We've kind of got a hyper-individualistic view of the church. Brothers and sisters, you were saved to be part of a body. You will be part of that body of Christ, for the rest of your existence. Never again will you be separate. Never again will you be cut off. These are your brothers and sisters, if you are a part of that community by faith. Now, perhaps you're thinking, though, all right, wait a minute. Why, though, even if I'm part of that body, should I confess the sins of the church? Well, because we are part of that ecclesia. We are part of God's family. We are part of it, and there is no dividing the covenant community. Brothers and sisters, if your children were sinning, you would pray for them. I hope you would pray for them. You would go before the Lord of creation in sackcloth and ashes, wouldn't you? Job did. He offered up sacrifices if perhaps his children had committed some sort of sin. We should be at least as concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ as we would be about our own biological children. I'm not asserting that the church is populated by non-humans. That is our family. And I have to tell you that our family has a lot of problems. The church worldwide and the church in the United States, we have a lot of problems. George Barna wrote this in 2002. I'm going to be quoting Barna later on, and I found this one to be particularly telling. He wrote this: large majorities claim that their religious faith is very important in their life and describe themselves as deeply spiritual. Yet those same studies revealed that less than half of the people who describe themselves as Christian also describe themselves as absolutely committed to the Christian faith. Less than one out of every 10 regular attenders of Christian churches give 10% of more of their income, a tithe, to their church. A majority of teenagers attend a Christian church today, but only one-third is likely to do so when they reach adulthood. The persecution delivered by the terrorist attacks has produced no increase in spiritual practices such as attending worship services, reading the Bible, praying, or serving the needy. Giving levels have actually decreased this year. In fact, not even half of Americans indicated that their faith has been an important factor in helping them process the effects of the terrorist attacks. We call ourselves a deeply spiritual people, and yet our actions speak otherwise. We are a church that is in trouble, brothers and sisters. That is our family. Now, we may look around and say, hey, not our church. But then we're ending the limits of the church at these four walls, and that is not where they end. The kingdom of God extends to the four corners of the earth. And we need badly not only to confess our own sins, and we do need to confess our own sins, first and foremost, but also to realize that we are also, to a certain extent, culpable for the sins of the wider church. And we need to be confessing our familial sins and praying for reformation, praying for revival, praying for restoration. And I have to confess, I have been particularly, this was one area where I was particularly convicted. I've been very good in years past at being able to identify the sins of my family and then throwing rocks at them. I will put it that way. Your worship is pathetic. Your theology is non-existent. How does that help? How, in what sense is that going to help the situation? Especially when it's three of us throwing rocks at 3,000 of them. Did you feel something? It's nothing. Brothers and sisters, we need to follow Daniel's example in this. We need to lead by example. We need to be conscious, to be praying for them. Daniel was in a better position than any of us to claim the moral high ground, and yet he did not, because he understood that in a very real sense that rock tossing was a tossing of rocks at himself, a tossing of rocks at our own body. If the hand throws rocks at the foot, what good does it do? Now, I am not saying that we need to stifle the truth. Daniel didn't. Certainly not. But what do we need to do? We need to love the members of our family so much that we pray for them. that we intercede for them, that we beg God on their behalf, reform us, revive us. And we need to pray in that we sense that we did. Look through his prayer. We. He sounds French at the end of it. He's constantly confessing his sins and the greater sins. Daniel never said, they didn't listen to you. He said, we didn't listen to you, O God. Thirdly and finally, let us plead with God, not based upon our good works. Again, Daniel, as we've seen, would have had a better basis for going before God than possibly anybody else in this room based on his own merits. And yet he never even dreamt of doing so. This would be the linchpin, if I can put it that way, of this prayer. The mercy of God. And the assurance of that mercy. The God that Daniel knows so intimately, he knows to be a merciful God. A God who keeps covenant. He keeps his covenant promises. God had promised, if you go on in the way that you have been, if you've gone on in the way of idolatry, if you continue to walk away from me, yes, I will bring you into exile. He absolutely knew that that promise was good and that God brought it to pass. But he also knows that God's promises of mercy and forgiveness are equally sure. And so he prays in verse 18, Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. He goes pleading God's own righteousness back to him, God's own promises back to him. Now what can we go to God with? Can we go into his presence pleading our own merits? What merits do we have? I do not know all of you absolutely intimately, but I do know this. There is not one person in this room who has not broken every single one of the Ten Commandments in thought and word and deed and practice. I know that we are all stained by the original sin of Adam, and that after we came into this world, we have merely added our own sins. We have sinned. We have known what God would have us do, and time and again we have said, no, I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. That is us. And here is Israel's most righteous representative saying that he had nothing to bring, no merits, nothing in my hand I bring. Isaiah said the same thing in the throne room of God. I am undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What does he confess before God? Not, I'm so glad I'm righteous. He comes into the presence of God and says, Woe is me, I'm a sinner. What hope do I have except in you? And that has been the universal declaration of all of the humblest, all of the holiest saints. The ones most greatly used of God have inevitably been the men who have felt their sins most acutely. I've used this example before. I know that when we're converted, hey, you could weigh your sins with a truck scale. And then as you go on in life and you get more and more sanctified, your outward sinning becomes less and less. And eventually you get to that point where you need the jeweler's scale. You go through, the bathroom scale, the grocery scale. And then finally you need the jeweler's scale to measure your sins. But the funny thing is, you feel the weight of those sins at the end. More than you felt the weight of those sins when they were so onerous and gross. They are heavier to you. Daniel's sins are heavier to him, I dare say, than my sins were when I first came to Christ. And so what does he go? He goes pleading the mercy of God through Jesus, through his promises, his cleansing blood, his righteousness. Jeremiah and Ezekiel had also written of God, speaking of him as God, our righteousness. And Luther, when he was seeking release from the terrible weight, the burdens of sin that he bore, found it in that phrase, God's righteousness. By faith, not by works. By faith, embracing those promises. I'm always reminded here, whenever I contemplate this kind of thing, of the difference between attempting to plead your own works as your means of approach to God and faith. Of the story that Corrie Ten Boom told of her aunt, Tante Jans, as she's dying. It's in The Hiding Place, if any of you want to read it for yourselves. Tante Jans was dying of diabetes. And this was a woman who had placed in her life much stock in good works. It was always about good works. Had many societies, many things that she'd done, many great good works. And so the family standing around her, and you almost wonder why they do it. As she's dying and they brought her this news, they want her to know what's going on. And she's shocked by the news. They begin to say to her, think of all of your good works. Think of all of the good things that you've done. Think of that in your approach to God. And this is what she said. Tante Jans put her hands over her eyes and began to cry. "Empty, empty," she choked at last through her tears. "How can we bring anything to God? What does he care for our little tricks and trinkets?" And then as we listened in disbelief, she lowered her hands and with tears still coursing down her face, whispered, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that we must come with empty hands. I thank you that you have done all on the cross, and that all we need in life or death is to be sure of this." This woman knew the secret of life. Daniel knew the secret of life. All of God's saints whose hearts have been touched by his hand have known that great secret of life. That he is the righteous one. He is the merciful one. He is the one who welcomes back the prodigal, not on account of our own works, but on account of Christ's perfect work. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close with this. If you don't already have that righteousness that will allow you to die that death of the saints in confidence and assurance, then I beg you to seek the only place where you can find it. I beg you to go to the one who dispenses righteousness freely. You can only have that righteousness through faith in Christ. And there is no great work that we need to do, no payment that we need offer. We need simply to humble ourselves as Daniel did and seek the face of that God who is mercy abounding. We need to confess our need of it as he did. We need to confess our sins as he did. But we need to be assured that God has freely promised that righteousness to all who earnestly seek it. I hope that you have sought that righteousness, that you have gone at least once in your life. You have humbled yourself completely. You have sought the face of God and said, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." If you have truly, it is because the Spirit has worked in your heart and you have God's assurance this day that all who approach him by the blood of Christ through the Spirit, of them none will ever be turned away. Now let us seek the face once again of the one who does save by grace. Gracious God, we do thank you, O Lord, for the assurance that you have given in your word that while we cannot come to you with any payment that will be sufficient, while there is no sin so small that it does not deserve death, yet by the death of your Son, we may come boldly into your presence. We may plead his blood, plead his merits, and know that through them we have forgiveness of sins. And we have a righteousness that is spotless and lasting. I do pray for those who are hearing my word, particularly for the children of this church. I pray, O Lord, that everyone hearing my voice has closed with you, has given up all hope of working their way to heaven, and has instead submitted themselves to you, and is trusting in your righteousness alone. O Lord, let us be a people who are able to pray and confess with the hymnist, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Lord, Daniel knew your promises to be good. Let us taste and see the same thing. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.